All right, we're beginning Matthew chapters 1 and 2, beginning this part of our five-year survey, the New Testament aspect of that. Just a couple of housekeeping notes with reference to that. This, again, is a survey, and you will have questions each time, but if for some reason you miss a class, miss questions, the itinerary is up on our website. I don't spend a lot of time with questions, so if you miss a week and you say, where are we next time, look on the website and you'll know where we are and read the chapters, because that's more important than answering the questions. So questions are for your help, but we're not covering every question, nor do we intend to. Anyway, we're underway with Matthew chapters 1 and 2. The other housekeeping note, I was about to forget, some of you have responded. If you're wanting these slides, some of you have a little trouble copying those down. And you say, I'd like to have a copy, particularly if we put a chart or a map up. If you want those, send me an email. Don't tell me, don't text me, send me an email. And I will add you to the list, and you will get those each time. They'll get them about 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning and about 4 or 5 o'clock on a Wednesday evening as I'm putting my final tweaks to that. All right, Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Let's introduce the book of Matthew. As always, we need to give some introductory information to a book so we have some ground to cover. This book was written by Matthew, though Matthew is not mentioned by name. He is mentioned as a disciple of the Lord, but he is not mentioned as the author in the book anywhere. So where do we get the idea? Well, the church fathers, and I put that in quotation because that refers to those that live contemporary with and shortly after the apostles and knew the apostles, the generation after the apostles, who they say that Matthew wrote the book. Now, that's not 100% proof, but they claim that he wrote the book. Irenaeus, for example, was one that said that. The 4th century manuscripts, some argue that those are the oldest and the best. That's under question, but you've heard of the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus manuscript, that those manuscripts, as they present Matthew, put Matthew at the head or the title Matthew as if he is the author. So what do we know about it? So we accept generally the assumption, and there is some degree of conjecture, that Matthew is the author. That doesn't seem to be a big deal of question. What do we know about Matthew? Well, he was an apostle. Several references here we'll not trace. He was also called Levi, Luke 5. He was the son of Alphaeus. Mark 2 tells us that. He was a publican, which means he was a tax collector, which were often despised among the Jews. He was called to follow the Lord. That's recorded in Matthew 9. We'll get to that a little bit later in our studies. So that's what we know about the author. What about the date of the book? Well, it covers about 33 years. Now, I say about because we cannot be precise, because we don't even know the precise year in which Jesus was born. Now, we're going to talk about chronology a little bit, and we'll get into some of that this morning. But in chronology, there is a question of whether Jesus was born at 4, 5, 6, or 7 B.C. because of a problem with the calendar that was discovered after he was born. But be that as it may, since we cannot be precise of what year, you may be following someone's chronology and there'll be an event in the life of Christ. They say it happened in 27 A.D. And you read somebody else and they say it happened in 28 or 29. Don't get excited about that. We're more interested in the approximation of time and not, that is, how long did it take to do something, rather than the exact year that it took place. We'll see more about that later. But be that as it may, it covers about 33 years. It was written somewhere between 55 and 70 AD. How do we know that? Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 200 AD, says that it was written after the time of Peter and Paul preaching in Rome. After the time of Peter and Paul being in Rome. Is that 100% proof? No. Could it have been written before 55? Certainly it could have. Could it have been written after 70? Could have. But it's interesting that there's no mention of the fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem in the book, which seems to would have been logical if it was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. So again, that is some conjecture. That's not a big deal of the date, but that's generally thought to be written. By the way, books are not presented in chronological order in the Bible. And you'll see a significant reason why Matthew was probably mentioned first, though it wasn't necessarily the first book to be written, probably one of the epistles. Thessalonians probably written first, and John, the Gospel of John, probably written last. Most seem to think that. We're more interested in the message of the book. The message is that Jesus is the Messiah, that was foretold in the Old Testament. So as we study the book, if you look at it in that light, that's the point and the message of the book of Matthew. Now, Matthew was written for a Jewish audience. How do I know that? All right. In the genealogy, he ties him to Abraham and to David. And we'll get to that in a moment. But Matthew, for example, mentions Jewish customs and doesn't stop to explain, because Jews understood their customs. But in Mark's writing, Mark was writing to a Gentile audience, and he will mention something in turn and explain the Jewish custom or something about the Jews, which tells me he was writing for a Gentile audience. So they had different audiences. So what he does in this book is establish the connection between Abraham and David, and does that in verse 1. The rest of the book basically is the evidence that is presented for that proposition found in verse 1. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the promise to David. More about that in a moment. 11 times he shows fulfilled prophecy. Now, before you get excited, you said, I read more than that, and somebody else will say, no, I think it's less than that. Well, let me tell you what the discrepancy is. There are more prophecies that are mentioned and are fulfilled, or at least mentioned as being fulfilled, in the book of Matthew. But there are 11 times you find this statement or something very similar. We're going to keep up with these, and hopefully you'll mark these, because this seems to be part of that proposition and evidence of that proposition, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And then numerous times, we're going to see four of those today, that it might be fulfilled. So some think this number of that expression, that it might be fulfilled, are 9. Some think it's 10. I think it's perhaps 11. So what's the reason for the discrepancy in number? Because the fourth one there doesn't quote a specific prophet, and so some discount that one. And then it's a textual issue at number 11, because it's missing from some manuscripts. So you may be reading from a translation where the minority text leaves that out. So there's your 9. But if you want to count one of those, that makes 10. If you want to count both of them, it makes 11. Hope I didn't lose you in the 9, 10, and 11. If we get lost on a variation of two, we're going to get lost. But anyway, be that as it may, there's your variation or the reason for the variation. Now, you're going to see this several times throughout our series, and I'll call and flag those as we come to them. The emphasis in Matthew is on his being king. 32 times he mentions the kingdom of heaven. And so he is the king of the Jews, and we'll see that even in chapter 2. F.F. Bruce made this point, and I think he's correct, that there's no other book that so bridges the gap between the Testaments, more so than Mark, Luke, or John, or any of the epistles. So perhaps that's why in the canonization this came first. There is no evidence that God by inspiration said, I want Matthew to appear first, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. But these are grouped by subject, and canonization took place by man. So if you found a Bible, if somebody made a Bible and put Thessalonians first and the Gospel of John last, don't get excited about that. If someone wanted to arrange one, that would be in the order in which perhaps they were written. But be that as it may, this book seems to bridge that gap. So there's been 400 years of silence, and now we have a book that presents evidence that Jesus, that was born in Bethlehem, is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and the one who would sit on the throne of David. Make sense? All right. Let's keep going. Let's talk about how this book compares to other gospels and things that are unique to this particular book. You'll see this when we come to Mark and Luke and then John. This is the percentage of original material. Now, by original, we're not talking about they thought of it themselves. Original meaning what appears in that book that doesn't appear in the other gospels. So 42% of the book of Matthew is original, that is not repeated anywhere else. John, for example, has 92%. We get to Luke and you're going to say, it seems a whole lot like what we've been studying in Matthew and Mark. And the answer to that is yes. But God repeated it for a purpose, and we'll study it for a purpose. So when we get to John, it's not going to be new material. It's going to be unique material. So that gives you a little percentage perception. The message of the books differ. Matthew seems to be emphasizing Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king. Mark, he's Jehovah's servant. Luke, he's the Son of Man, though that expression is used as much, if not more, perhaps, in Matthew. And John, that he is the Son of God. He's deity. Now, are those same points made in the other books? Sure. But that seems to be the overall thrust. The genealogy compared to Luke. Now, Matthew and Luke are the only ones that mention the genealogy. They differ significantly. Not contradictory, but Matthew traces back to Abraham because he's dealing with Jews. Luke traces back to Adam. The difference in Matthew and Luke is that Matthew goes through Joseph for legal reasons. Luke goes through Mary. And Matthew descends and Luke ascends. So they're not exactly the same. Are they contradictory? No. We'll try to harmonize some of that as we go along. Now, Matthew is the only book. I'm not going to spend much time here, but if you don't get the slides and you want them, let me know and I'll send this so you can get the details if you wish. But it's the only one to mention these parables, and I'm not going to list every one of them here. You can see the tares, the hidden treasure, the marriage of the king's son, 10 virgins, talents, etc. This is the only gospel to mention those. This is the only gospel to mention these miracles that are mentioned here. The finding of the half shekel, the healing of the two blind men, the healing of the man that was possessed with a demon that didn't speak. It's the only book to mention of the gospels to mention the term church. Mark doesn't mention that, nor does Luke, nor does John. It's the only one to trace the genealogy to Abraham and the only one to mention the visit of the wise men. So it is a unique book and an important book at that. Now, you're going to see this with every book we study, and you're going to see this as we go along through Matthew. This is taken from loosely based upon Nelson's Bible study charts and helps. If you have a Nelson Bible, if you have a New King James Version, most likely you have a Nelson Bible. And if you have a Nelson Bible, as I do, you'll have a number of pages in the back. And this is loosely based upon that the ministry of Jesus is divided into these five sections. So we start with the birth and the infancy and the childhood of Jesus, starting about 6 BC, as they date that. Now, you may want to start at 4, you may want to start at 7. But it goes through about 7 to 12 BC. Then we have the early Judean ministry. In 26 and 27, the Galilean ministry, the bulk of the Bible of Matthew deals with the Galilean ministry. Then we have the later Judean and Perean ministry, and most chronologies join those together because he went through Perea to make his way down to Judea for his second Judean ministry. And then there's Passion Week. Now here's the chapters where that's found in Matthew. By the close of class next time, we will have made it into the Galilean ministry. So we're going to cover his birth, his infancy, his childhood, and we're going to cover the early Judean, and we're going to roll into the Galilean ministry, and we're going to be there until the 18th chapter. So that's where we're going to spend a good deal of our time in the book of Matthew. Make sense? We'll try to harmonize that with the other gospels when we get to those. All right, here's an outline of the book of Matthew. We're now getting to the structure of the book. Outlines are important. If you're following, many of you are following Kyle Pope's work and his big, thick commentary. Excellent commentary, by the way. If you don't have it, you might want to get that on the book of Matthew. He has a number of points, 11 or 12 points in the outline. I prefer Baxter here in the simplicity of that. He divides the book of Matthew into three sections. There's the genealogy, birth, baptism, and temptation, which carries us through chapter 4. And then we have the Galilean ministry. So he's including that early Judean ministry in that section. Then we have the Galilean ministry. We're going to see what he taught and what he wrought, the miracles, and what the people thought, the reaction. That starts about chapter 11. Then we have the later Judean ministry, his presentation as king, his crucifixion as a criminal, his resurrection as a savior. So right now we're focusing on the genealogy, birth, baptism, and his temptation. Make sense? You'll see this multiple times as we go along. Let's go to chapter 1 now. Chapter 1, question 1. What's the main point of chapter 1? All right. Genealogy and the birth of Jesus. Tracing it back to Abraham. So let's get underway here in chapter 1. In verse 1 is the verse I want us to focus on, and we're not going to take the time to read all of the names unless somebody wants to volunteer and pronounce them correctly. Just as a footnote, I went back to look at the video from last time we taught and asked for a volunteer, and George Gibbs volunteered, and I declined his offer. So, anyway, I'm not going to volunteer to read those. Anyway, verse 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You might make a marginal note to this. Here's the point. The point of the book is to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the seed of Abraham and thus the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And that's basically what he's stating in verse 1. Secondly, the point of the book is that Jesus of Nazareth is the seed of David and he thus sits on his throne. Thus, he's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the king on his throne. So basically, as a good thesis that is being written states, here is the purpose and here's the point. Here is the object of this article or this paper. Here's what we're going to accomplish. So when we get through the book, we will have concluded from all the evidence, he indeed is the seed of Abraham. He indeed is the seed of David. He sits on the throne. He's king. Make sense? All right. Now with that in mind, let's get underway with the genealogy. What we have are three sections of genealogy. We have Abraham to David, 14 generations. We have David to the captivity of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the captivity to Christ, 14 generations, making 42 generations. Now, the genealogy is not a precise genealogy. There's a purpose behind it. We'll get to the purpose in a second. By precise, when it says this one is begat that one and this one begat that one, it is not going from father to son to father to son. Let me give you an example. Chapter 1, verse 8, three kings are skipped between Joram and Uzziah. So the purpose is not to show this one is the actual father of this son and this son now is the father of that son, but it's showing lineage, all right? Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11, Jeconiah is actually the grandson of Josiah, not his son. All right? Then at verse 16, Joseph is mentioned because the focus here is the legal connection. If Joseph is the biological father of the child, there is no virgin birth. And thus the claim of the virgin birth is a lie, so now we've just destroyed the credibility of the text. And so if he was the biological father, I have no confidence in Matthew, no confidence in Mark or Luke or John, or forget the rest of the book, if he wasn't born of a virgin. So what's the connection then through Joseph? It's the legal connection that he is of the lineage of David and of the lineage of Abraham. Make sense? It's that legal connection. Now verse 11, and you can study further in Pope's commentary if you want to at page 37, that Jeconiah, mentioned at verse 11, was actually childless, Jeremiah chapter 22 and in verse 30. But again, we have the legal connection through. So this is not a hard, fast chronology of people in sequence, but rather it is a legal genealogy showing that indeed he's of the lineage of Abraham and of David. Now, proof? You say, where's all the proof? That's what the rest of the book is about. So let's start it. If you wanted to mark off, but you're not going to do this, you say, I want to highlight in a certain color all the evidence of that proposition of verse 1. We'll start at verse 2 of Matthew 1 and go to the end of the book because there's your proof. Make sense? All right. Now, let's move further and get into the rest of chapter 1. Matthew 1 deals with the birth of Jesus. This is verses 18 to 25 now. So what we have beginning at verse 18, that the birth of Jesus was as follows, that after the mother Mary was betrothed. The betrothal among the Jews was as binding, or perhaps more so, it was more so binding than our engagement. If someone is engaged, but they're not married, there are no legal ties. You can break that off, and other than hurt feelings, there's nothing that's got to be done. There is no legal process you go through. There is no binding agreement, other than you gave your word. But if you're married, something's got to be done if you're going to end that. some process you go through. Well, a betrothal was much like that. It was more binding for the Jews than perhaps our engagement. So they haven't come together and are married, but nor have they come together in a relationship. And she is found with child. How does she have a child? Verse 18. The Holy Spirit calls this. So this is a divine conception. And Joseph minded to put her away because he thinks she's been unfaithful. Yeah, that's the only thing he can imagine. So beginning at verse 20 to 23 now is the explanation of what's going on. And so an angel appeared to him and told him, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for she, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35, by the way, gives you some insight as well. Now verse 21, she'll bring forth a son and you'll call his name Jesus. That word Jesus is the same term that's found in the Old Testament with reference to a great Bible character. His name was Joshua, yes. It just means Savior, Deliverer. And so Jesus, his name would be called Deliverer or Savior. Jesus, that means Savior, because he's going to save his people from his sins. So this Jesus, of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, is going to be the Savior. Now, if you're marking these 1 of 11, you might underline it verse 22. Here's our first time, not the only times, again, that a prophecy is fulfilled, but that statement that it might be fulfilled, that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. So verse 22, you might underline, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord. And I made a note out to the side, 1 of 11. Or if you think it's 9, put 1 of 9 or 1 of 10. I think it's 1 of 11. But anyway, that's why I tell people to write in pencil. You may want to correct that later. Now, where is the prophecy? Verse 23. Isaiah 7:14. Now, I'm not going to get into the discussion here of whether that is a proper translation. Some brethren disagree over this. Not that they're teaching here. It's just a technical question of whether the word virgin is properly translated virgin or should it be young woman. When you get through with the matter, it doesn't matter because I know it had reference to a virgin, whether you translate it young woman or not. How do I know that? Absolutely. And so she had the child by the Holy Spirit and she had not been with a man, and the record, the divine record, takes Isaiah 7:14 and applies it to this virgin birth and says this virgin birth is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So now I have a divine commentary on Isaiah 7. So you go to Isaiah 7 and look at all the scholars and they say, well, this, I don't know about this being a reference to a virgin. I know it's a reference to a virgin. I don't care how you translate it because I have a divine interpretation right here. God just interpreted that text for me. Make sense? Your Bible is your own best commentary. All right. You want a good commentary? Pick up your Bible. Now, beginning at verse 24 to 25, here's the result of that explanation. She's having a child. It's not by man. It's by the Holy Spirit. And here's the prophecy. So, did Joseph accept that readily? Yeah. He took her as his wife. In other words, he didn't put her away. Verse 24. And what else did he do? Verse 25, he didn't have any relations with her, lest somebody say that this child that was born is as a result of your relationship with her. So he had no relationship with her until she brought forth her firstborn son. She had the child, and then just as the angel had instructed, called his name Jesus. All right. Now that's a hurried look, I recognize, but we want to get through some things in chapter 2. Make our survey. We're trying to make the train run on time. Make sense? Tracking with me? All right. Let's go to chapter 2 now. All right. Chapter 2. I'm foregoing questions at the moment, in interest of time. All right, chapter 2, we have the visit of the wise men and the massacre of the children. So there's a little more information, not more important, but a little more information here than we have in chapter 1. So here's the visit of the wise men. So if we begin with the wise men from the east asking about the king of the Jews. So let's get that picture in verses 1 and 2. That after he was born in Bethlehem, we'll look at a map in a moment, if time permits. In the days of Herod the king, you might make a marginal note, this Herod is Herod the Great. Before we get through, we'll talk about a number of Herods. By the beginning through, I'm talking about not only the book of Matthew, but the Gospels. We'll talk about a number of Herods. And before we get through, we'll have a family tree up talking about all the Herods. The term Herod was not his name, much like Pharaoh was not a name. It described a number of these men who were kings. But this was known as Herod. This one was known as Herod the Great. But these wise men came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star." But let's stop for a moment and talk about these wise men. The word wise does not suggest that they were just brilliant men, but it had to do, the term magi, as we refer to them, comes from a term that referred to one that devoted their life to the study of nature, astrology, mediums, and the occult arts. So watching the stars was something they normally did. Not just that these were brilliant men who did a lot of writing, a lot of research, but they're studying astrology. Now, what made them recognize that this was a symbol of the birth of the king of the Jews? We don't know. There must have been something different about the star they're watching, and perhaps they had some knowledge of prophecy. I don't know about that. That I'm telling you all I know and adding a little bit to make up that much. I don't know how they knew. But somehow they had concluded this must be the sign of the birth of the one that was the king of the Jews. Now let's stop at verse 2 and make some observation. That expression, the king of the Jews, was something that most did not understand. When we get through with the book of Matthew, you're going to see that most of the Jews didn't understand it, nor, listen to this carefully, nor did most of the disciples understand that. So it is not surprising that Herod misunderstood that. Now, we don't know that till later in the context, but he thinks this idea of being king of the Jews is a child that's going to be raised up and overtake him and replace him. He's a threat to him, he thinks. Not at all. But anyway, misunderstanding of the king of the Jews. And they came to worship him. But when Herod heard about that, what does Herod do? He calls scribes. Go ahead. All right, he knows nothing about Old Testament prophecy. He knows nothing that the scribes would know. So he said, "I know something about the Messiah," and I'm paraphrasing. "Can you tell me where it said or what anything of prophecy about the coming of the Messiah of the Jews that the Jews keep talking about?" And their answer was, "You're going to be in Bethlehem," and cites Micah 5, beginning at verse 2, that he'd be in Bethlehem of Judea. That's where they said. So Herod told them that he secretly called the wise men and determined what time the star appeared. And then what did he do? Verse 8, to finish that subsection there. Yeah, go out and find the child that I may come and worship him. Is that what he's wanting? We don't know that yet, but we know later that's not what he wants. But y'all are coming to worship him or going to worship him. You tell me, you come back and tell me, and I want to go do the same thing. Like a politician, lying through his teeth. He puts one face forward, but he's got something cynical behind his back. That's just the nature of being in that spot. Now, beginning at verse 9, the wise men come to Jesus, and I had a question on this, I think. If not, yeah, question, I believe, 8. How many wise men were there? More than one. That's all we know. In the stories that are told about the birth of Christ, it's always mentioned as 3, the 3 wise men. There may have been 3, may have been 4, may have been 8, may have been a dozen, may have been 2, We don't know. That's based on the idea that they brought the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But I want you to notice verse 11. They come and found the child and stood over him. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they saw what led them to the Christ, they were overjoyed. There will be a sermon in that. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And so they came to the house, not the manger. They came to the house and they worshiped him and they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This seems to be a welcoming gift to the parents. The child's not going to be able to do anything with gold, frankincense, or myrrh, but a welcoming as we saw the star and we come to worship the one that's going to be the King of the Jews, whether they understood what that meant or not. Now, gold, we don't need much explanation. Frankincense was a gum that was that came from a gum that was used as incense. Myrrh was a gum from balsam that was grown in India and Arabia that gave a pleasant smell and used for perfume. And so it was welcoming gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh they brought to the parents of the child. Now then, let's start at verse 12. Verse 12 says, they did not do what? These wise men, why didn't they? Yeah, God told them not to. So there's the visit of the wise men. They came, they worship, they bring gifts. That's about all we know about the wise men. That's the only record of that. We don't have much anything anywhere else. Now let's start at verse 13 and talk about their flight to Egypt. Now I want to get ahead of ourselves that he was born in Bethlehem right here. And then what we're about to read is they're going off to Egypt and then they're going to make their way back, not to Judea because of fear, but make their way on up to Galilee. So we hope to get the train there at the end of chapter 2 in just a moment. But let's talk about this flight to Egypt and give some chronology here a little bit. Beginning at verse 13, when they departed, an angel appeared to Joseph. And what did the angel say to Joseph? Go to Egypt. Why? Yeah, Herod's motive is to destroy the child. Now, so how long is he going to stay? Are they going to stay in Egypt? Till they're told to come back until the death of Herod. So, how long was that? Well, we don't know for sure. Probably 1 to 2 years. So I've got a marginal note, probably, and you say, I've got evidence it was 3. Have at it. I'm not going to argue that. You say, I think it was more like less than a year. Probably 1 to 2 years, most seem to think, is the idea. What I'm trying to get you to see here is not the critical 1 to 2 years as much as it is. That wasn't a month trip down. They went to Egypt and stayed 3 or 4 weeks and come back, or they went down and stayed 10 years. Probably 1 to 2 years and was the amount of time they went to Egypt. Now then, they stayed there till the death of Herod. Now here we are at verse 15. Here's the second of 11. We're going to get 4 of our 11 out of the way today. Here's the second of them. And that's in verse 15, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11 and in verse 1. So, here we have the second of the 11. So twice already, that it might be fulfilled. All right, now, so that gets us through verse 15. So they went to Egypt to flee for safety, and that fulfilled prophecy. So every insignificant thing, or at least, and I'm putting insignificant in quotation, what seemingly is insignificant seems to be fulfilling prophecy. Now let's talk about the massacre of the children beginning at verse 16. That when Herod saw that he had been deceived by the wise men, he became angry and sent forth and put to death the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time determined by the wise men. Well, Jesus, it's not likely that Jesus was older than about 6 months at the time the wise men didn't return. And again, there is some conjecture, and I won't argue the 6 months, 8 months, or whatever, but approximately 6 months. The 2 years that are mentioned, as the Jews recognized ages, doesn't refer to one that's had their second birthday 24 months old. But anyone older than 12 months was considered 2 years. In other words, they're not 1 year anymore. They're in their second year. So anyone that's older than a year and younger was to be slaughtered to make sure he gets this child. Just make sure that we don't miss him by a month or two. Let's make sure we kill the child. Now, there's some question. Was this all children, or as the text seems to indicate, and there's a translation question there, whether or not this only included the male children? I think probably the male children only. But some want to argue, and again, that's more of a technical thing, and I think Pope deals with that in his work, if you want to pursue that, that it might include male and female. I'm not concerned too much about that. Now, verse 17, here's number 3 of 11. Mark this. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. All right? This is number 3 of 11. And he quotes now from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. The voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. That was a passage describing the deep sorrow of mothers who had been exiled. And so Matthew picks that up and uses that to describe the slaughter of these children, this massacre of children. Now, what's interesting about the massacre of these children was that it's not recorded in history. Josephus doesn't mention that. Some say as little as 1,000 were killed. Some say as high as 20,000. How many were killed? Well, there's no record of history other than what we have here in the text. But some suggest that the number was not so high, that this was not a significant thing in secular history. This was not it's significant if two children were killed or one child was killed. But it wasn't a massive slaughter of 100,000 kids, apparently, is what I'm driving at. Now, I quickly want to get to the return to Nazareth in 19 to 23, and then we'll be done. So this would have been about 3 to 2 B.C. Remember, B.C. dates go backwards, so that's why we're saying 3 to 2 instead of 2 to 3. 3 to 2 B.C. Bowles, in his work, argues that it was about 4 B.C., April of 4 B.C. I'm not going to argue that. An angel told him to return to Egypt because Herod is dead. So we have it, verse 22, when they get back, there is Archelaus, who is the son of Herod the Great, if you want to make a marginal note of that. And so when they come back, he is warned by an angel of God as they come back not to stay here because they're fearful that the son might be like the daddy. Does that make sense? We see that in politics today. Here's a rank liberal, and he has a son that becomes in politics. He's liable to do the same thing his daddy did. So where do they go? They come up here to Nazareth. Now, one more thing here, verse 23. That it might be fulfilled. Here's number 4 of 11, if you want to count it. You say, why do I not want to count it? Because it doesn't mention a specific prophet. This seems to be more the general idea of the prophets that he would be called, that he would be out of Nazareth. Or maybe it's an unnamed prophet. Maybe it's a prophet that's not recorded. But we have no passage anywhere where we can quote and say, this one said he would be called a Nazarene. But I think there was some prophet that said that, or multiple prophets, because the text says so. But that's number 4, if you want to count that one, of 11 of the prophecies. Now, I'm going to stop right there. You can take a picture of that or ask for the slides. This is the picture we've got so far of Matthew. He is the Messiah, was born of a virgin. He's deity, he's a savior, he fulfilled prophecy. And we've just covered 2 chapters. We've covered less than 50 verses, I believe less than 50. What do we got? 23 and 25, yeah, that's 48 verses if I count right. So less than 50 verses, we've already seen this picture of the Messiah. Make sense? We're done.